I was visiting with Dave, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about why it is that people reject clear teachings from Scripture. The fundamental truth of the gospel is not obscured. The nature of Jesus being God and man, the nature of humanity being sinful, needing a Savior, what one must do to be saved, certain sins and practices that are clearly condemned. I realize that there are certain aspects of Scripture that can be difficult to determine, especially when you want to delve into exactly how God does something, which oftentimes is a mystery to us, and we have to say, I admit that this is a mystery. I may speculate, but I can't know with certainty how God does something, such as how exactly the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer, what exactly happens when a believer dies, what will the day of judgment be like. We can make speculation on those things, and we may in some instances be able to get a pretty good idea of what it is. But our salvation, as Dick pointed out, isn't definitively tied to some particular right view of some of the more obscure teachings of Scripture. What I want to ask and what I want to think about this morning is, why is it that people reject truth when it is set forth in Scripture that is simple and clear? I want to do a couple of things with this lesson. I want us to look at why it is that people reject truth that is clearly communicated in Scripture. And the goal of this is so that, this is our first point, why people reject this, so that we can know what can we do as we interact with those who, friends, neighbors, family members, loved ones, strangers checking out at Walmart, what can we do as we're having conversations with people about how we view things differently in Scripture, and whenever the Bible clearly seems to communicate something, how can we be more effective in our communication? And I think it's important to understand why that's happening, which is why we're going to talk about that first, so that we can know how we might better handle conversations like that as we find ourselves just through situations and opportunities to discuss things that we believe, particularly things where we disagree on issues that seem to be clearly communicated. And I want to do two things in each of those. Those are my main points. Why do people reject the truth, and then what we can do about that. And then I want to look at each one individually. Why do unbelievers reject the truth? Why do believers, people who follow the Lord and want to please the Lord in their life, why do some of them resist some of the truths that are clearly communicated in Scripture? And then what can we do? That is, dealing with unbelievers, what can we do to help pave the way perhaps for more effective conversations? And what can we do with others who follow God's word and seek to do God's will, but yet there's these disagreements that we have about things that the Bible seems to communicate very clearly? What can we do to help make those more productive conversations? So let's just work our way through these two points and subpoints and ask this question, first to unbelievers and then to believers. Why do unbelievers reject the truth? One of the reasons unbelievers reject the truth, and we touched on this a couple of weeks ago as we talked about what it meant to have ears to hear, is through the influence of Satan. Because we can't see it, I think we sometimes forget that we are in a war zone. Satan and the forces of hell are actively leading people away from God. We mentioned this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to touch on it, and then one more, where you see what's taking place when someone disbelieves. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How does he do it? That's where you have to enter into speculation. I don't know exactly how it is that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. But I know Paul says he does, through the Holy Spirit. And so I take that to mean that in some way Satan works in the life of those who don't believe to keep them in their darkness. And we could talk about how, that's another study. I could speculate, but at the moment that's irrelevant. What matters is that Satan is working in the life of those who don't believe to keep them in darkness. That's important for us to know, because we have to be careful, and we must remember that when we're dealing with people that push up against the truth, there are things at play there. You want to get mad at the individual. You have to be careful not to do that, because there's things at play that are unseen. Okay? Paul says that Satan's working to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. And this puts us on guard in our life. And it also helps us understand how we need to deal with others patiently and kindly and gently. another idea here where you kind of see Satan working behind the scenes spiritually to keep an unbeliever in their unbelief. In the parable of the soils, Jesus tells about the one that's cast on the hard ground, representing the hard heart. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, here's what happens. The evil one, Satan, comes and he snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So when the gospel is taught and someone doesn't understand, Satan doesn't just sit and let it linger in their mind. Telling the parable, Jesus describes a bird coming down and eating the seed on the hard ground. You know, if that seed was set there long enough, it might have sunk down into the ground. Earth might have covered it, and it might begin to germinate and grow. Satan doesn't give it time. What he does, if there's no understanding, he comes and he devours it so that it's out of sight, it's out of mind. Because if that person might have persisted in thinking about those things, rather than getting distracted by the trinkets of this world or the circumstances and the busyness of life, then perhaps something would have come from it. But Jesus says, no, Satan comes down like a bird and he devours it so that there's no chance for it to do its saving work. And so the influence of Satan is one of the reasons that unbelievers reject truth. Another is because they don't believe they need God. That is, many people reject God because they just don't think they need him. They have everything they want. They have everything they think they need. Proverbs 27:7 says, one who is full loathes honey. Who wants water? The person who's quenched or the person who's thirsty? Who wants food? The person who's full or the person who's hungry? Who wants sleep? The person who's wide awake or the person who is bone tired? The problem is, without Christ, every person is spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty, even though they may not realize it. But what so oftentimes brings a person to Christ, what probably brought me and you to Christ, was need. There's something in my life that I need. Maybe it's guilt, and we recognize that because of sin, and we need cleansing. So we come to Christ seeking that. Or maybe we come to Christ, or at least begin searching for Christ, because we realize we look in our life and we look in our heart, and it's empty, like a wasteland. And we know there has to be more to life than this, and perhaps that's what propels us to seek after Christ. Or perhaps a realization that there has to be more here than what meets the eye. Need is what so often brings us to Christ, and what happens so oftentimes is people don't have any interest in him because they think they have no need for him. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. I tell you, this is a very enlightening text. Not just in understanding why it is people may reject the truth, but also in our own life. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's look at verses 10 through 12 and listen what this warning that Moses offers the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into Canaan. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he has swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, listen, here's the warning, verse 12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why does God warn the people of this danger after they come into the land and they have vineyards and trees and houses and cisterns and wells and all the stuff that he's going to give them? Why does he warn them? There's this tendency to forget God if you think you've got everything you need. When you're hungry and thirsty and poor and oppressed and alone and sick and weary and guilty, guess what? It's clear to see, I need God. When you're not, it's harder. Whenever we were building our house back in 2018, working with one of the contractors there who was doing some work for us, I saw him on a regular basis and got to know him a little bit and visit with him. And me and David took him out to eat after he finished the work. Did really, really wonderful work, but we took him out to eat after that and took him down to the tavern in Old Washington. Some of you are, I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with that, but bought him fried fish for lunch and we kind of sat there, me and David, were eating our meal, and he was just kind of picking like he didn't have much of an appetite. And we asked him, you know, is everything okay? And he said, no, I don't know. I just don't have any appetite for food. I think I may have cancer. I knew he wasn't a believer, so I asked him if he wanted to study the Bible. He was very interested. talking and hearing about some of the things I had to say. Well, later he went to the doctor, found out that it wasn't cancer, it was just an ulcer. Be able to treat it. Soon he'd be back to normal, appetite and all of that would be back. Called him up and I congratulated him on his good report and asked him if he was ready to get together and study. He told me, "I'll let you know." Haven't heard from him since. Can't help but wonder, maybe cancer would have been better than an ulcer. We have to be so careful about this. Beloved, I have to fight this every single day, spiritual lethargy, because my life is wonderful. I have nothing to complain about, nothing significant to complain about. My life is about as good as it could be. I wake up every day and I remind myself just how desperately I need God. Because when you think you have everything, it's so easy to forget how desperately you need Him. And many unbelievers in our nation live under the delusion they've got everything they need. And so they don't see any great need for God in their life. And by contrast, is it wonder, any wonder that you go to places where people are dirt poor and they're sick and they're familiar with death and disease on a daily basis and they're starving and there's not clean water to drink, that they're just all over the gospel devouring it because they so desperately and clearly see their need for God. So some people don't believe they need God, and I think that's why they reject the truth. Others may reject it because they think they're good enough for God as they are. Like the Pharisee in the temple, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other man." And then he goes to list all of the faults of everyone else. And it's this misunderstanding. Well, I'm good enough for God as I am. And it's a misunderstanding of God's holiness and the nature of sin and justice upon the sinner. Many people think that God's going to just judge us on this some good to bad scale, where if I do more good than I've done bad, then God's going to save me. Listen, a single sin is all it would take to separate a person from God because of His holiness for all eternity without the intervention of Christ to save them. So many people, unbelievers, reject because they just don't think they need God. They can't see how desperately they do. Others reject because they love darkness and hate light. Go with me to John chapter 3. It's a familiar passage that we look at on many occasions, but it's so enlightening, so instructive. John 3. Verses 19 and 20, and this is a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Listen to what he says in John 3, 19 and 20. "This is the judgment. The light, he, has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Many people reject the truth because they love darkness and they hate light. They love their sin. You know, sin, even among just the general population of people in our country, 70 years ago, used to be 50 years ago, now it's 70 years ago, sin would cause people shame. They may do it, but it would cause them shame. Today, completely different. People embrace sin. People in our nation embrace sin. They demand that you celebrate sin with them. The governor of California, Newsom, was working to make abortions easier to get. And you know, with Roe versus Wade and all of that being revoked and abortions maybe on a state level becoming more challenging to get. I was thinking about doing a billboard advertising campaign throughout Indiana and Ohio and others, saying if you need an abortion and can't get it in your state, then come to California. We'll gladly accommodate you. And he had the gall in suggesting that he didn't actually do this, but this was the billboard campaign suggestion, in small lettering on the ad, citing the words of Jesus promoting abortion, "Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than this." This is the depth of depravity that we have stooped to, where people reject the truth. They love the darkness. They love their sin. They hate the light so much to twist the words of God, of Jesus, to promote the murder of the unborn. We've forgotten how to blush. Rather than being ashamed of sin, we celebrate it and we call it good. And God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You know, this nation just has to be ripe for judgment unless something happens. God's Word shines a light on sin and it reveals it for what it truly is. And it's not just abortion and the worst kinds of sin, as we might classify them. It's our sin. It's my sin. And it's your sin, like pride and selfishness and greed and lust and materialism and a love for the world and jealousy and envy and all of the things that we struggle with. And you know, it's those sins too. We have to fight the love for those. The Bible clearly condemns them. And those who love the darkness hate the light because it exposes their wickedness. It makes them feel guilty. And God's created this conscience within us that so many times it just kicks in and tells us between something's right and wrong. You don't have to know the Ten Commandments to know that to go and to take somebody else's stuff is wrong. You don't have to know the Ten Commandments to know to take another person's spouse is wrong. Through repeated disobedience, our conscience can become singed and strangled to the degree that it can no longer feel the guilt whenever we sin. We can't perhaps escape it completely, but we can singe it to the degree that it's silenced. And it's not enough for people just to love darkness. At the same time, they must antagonistically hate the light. And that's what God's Word does. That's what the truth does, is it shines light on sin and what people do, and it shows them what they are. And people hate that. And so they stay in the darkness, they love the darkness, they hate the light. And the Bible, while it does convict us guilty as sinners, it doesn't just leave us there. The good news of the gospel is what Christ has done so that we might be forgiven and we might be cleansed of darkness and made sons of light and we might come into the light and we might love the light and hate our sin. God doesn't just leave us there. But when you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe, this may be one of the reasons they push back on truth, is because they love the darkness and hate the light. They may reject the truth because of what they see in us. We need to listen up. We need to hear this word. I don't know whether he said it. Gandhi is recorded to having said, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians." I don't know if that's true. He really said that or not, but the message is clear. He liked everything Jesus stood for, but the people who were following Jesus, he didn't care for because, well, they really didn't follow Jesus, at least not as Jesus set forth his faith. A person is not ultimately responsible if we act in a way that deters someone else from following Jesus. However, we can't escape the reality that we are not guiltless in that process. Either if others see hypocrisy in our life, they may be dissuaded from believing. We're responsible in a sense for that. I don't mean we're trying to live and walk in the light and do our best and we occasionally stumble in the presence of someone else. We're going to have those occasions where we open our mouth and we say things that we shouldn't and regret them and repent. And others may see that and hold it against us. That's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is someone who claims to follow Jesus and then makes no effort to at all. They go to church on Sunday and they live like the world the rest of the week. That's what the hypocrite there that's condemned. Go with me to 1 Peter 3 real quick. 1 Peter 3 is another passage we're familiar with. And I think sometimes we miss the essence of what Peter is saying here. And we rightly use this to emphasize our need to defend what it is that we believe. We need to be ready to give an answer. That's the verse we're going to read here in just a moment. But we use it to kind of isolate it from the rest of the text to say, well, we need to be able to answer for why we believe and practice and worship and serve the Lord the way we do. And that's a true principle. The true principle, and I think you can take that from this text. But I don't think that's Peter's big point. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter says, "Who's to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now, as I said, it's not inappropriate to conclude that we need to be able to answer for our faith and why we serve the Lord as we do. But these Christians that are being asked, "What is this hope within you?" The people seeing, they want to know, why are you different? Why have you been changed? That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just save us. It changes us. So that having been darkness, we become light. So that not just saving us by placing us in Christ, but we become like Christ. The gospel changes deep things within us, like the purpose of our life. The way that we handle mistreatment and abuse. The ability to love our enemies. To bless those who curse us, the ability to look beyond the here and now and live life for a world that's to come. To an unbeliever, they just can't grasp and fathom, why would you live for something you can't see? Well, part of the magnetic character of the gospel is that it's so different from the spirit of the world. You know, if here, think about it. If we love the same things the world loves, If we act the same way the world acts, if we dress the same way the world dresses, if we talk the same way the world talks, if we trust the things they trust, if we fear the things they fear, if we hope for the same things they have, what do we have to offer them? When's the last time you were asked about the hope that was within you? Has the gospel fundamentally changed something deep within you so that others who don't believe look at you and say, what's different? Why are you acting this way? And it doesn't always sound like, tell me about the hope within you. It may sound like, why do you let them treat you that way and not get angry? Why don't you swear? Why don't you ever go out and drink with us after work? Why do you read your Bible in the break room every day at lunch? Why do you always pray before you eat? Why do you get up early on Sunday and go to a church service rather than sleeping in? Why aren't you fretting over the recession or COVID or inflation or anything else that everybody's fretting on in this world? How can you remain so calm in the midst of this health crisis? It's the recognition that something about you is different, and it's them wondering what it is. And if no one's asking you about the hope within you, then it's fair for you to ask, is the gospel changing me? Is the gospel making me different from the world? Or am I just putting my faith and hoping in and trusting in and living for the same thing as everybody else so nobody looks at me like I'm different? And that's part of the drawing power of the gospel. The different way in which we live should be recognized by unbelievers that lead them to asking about the hope within us. And it may be that people in part reject the truth, those who don't believe, because of our hypocrisy. Because as they look at us, we're no different than them. We're just the same. And so there's nothing that causes them to say, tell me more about this Jesus who has changed your life. So I want to think about the same question. There's a few answers as to why unbelievers reject the truth. I want to think about this perspective from the perspective of believers. And the same question, different context. And what I mean by believers, people who profess faith in Jesus, that causes them to reject the truth. Now, by truth, I'm referring to simple, clear teachings of Scripture. I'm not talking about debatable issues about which there's not perfect clarity. I'm talking about issues such as the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sin, or the possibility and warning that we have countlessly of falling from grace, or the reality and the eternality of hell, or the fact that divorce for any reason other than infidelity does not prohibit remarriage. And those are just a few of the issues, but there are many like them. What do we do whenever someone believes the Bible and seeks to follow God, but they push back on some of these clear teachings? Why might that be? Well, here's a few reasons. One is emotional reasons. We talked this morning about the need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Many people, the hermeneutic they follow is letting feelings interpret Scripture. Emotions are bad. They're given to us by God as a very component of who God is and what it means to be made in the image of God. However, we must remember that determining truth, emotions don't factor into that. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's this major tension between Jesus' emotions and Jesus' mind and the truth of God and his will for him. What was his emotions? Remember his prayer? Don't make me drink the cup. Don't make me drink the cup. I don't want to drink the cup. I don't want to take the cup. I don't want to drink it. That's the emotions. And he begged God, don't make me do that. What was the will? Obedience to his Father. Jesus was approaching that time where he was going to be crucified and he was going to suffer and he was going to bear the sins of the world. And he was emotionally distraught. In a clearer moment in John chapter 12, Jesus asks and answers the very same question from a more logical perspective of seeking after God's purpose for his life, for truth. He says, the hour has come for God to be glorified through his death. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I've come. And so in a clearer moment, he says, I've come to give my life and do the will of the Father. But in the garden, in this emotionally charged moment where the time has arrived and the hour is at hand, he prays, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Now, what would have happened if Jesus would have reasoned through that situation emotionally? We'd be all be in a heap of trouble. And so the result was not to follow his emotions, but submit himself to the will of God. And many people reject the truth on the basis of emotional reasoning. Talked this morning, somebody had mentioned in class that hell is being watered down so that people were saying that you're just The doctrine was called annihilationism. You know, I think it was Homer that brought it up, where you go to hell if you're condemned, and you just essentially burn out to non-existence. You don't suffer for eternity. And people reason emotionally. They go to topics like hell, and they say, well, it doesn't last forever. But when you open God's Word and you read the truth, it's revealed that heaven and hell are both going to last forever, and one is as long as the other. And so the truth is revealed. We have to argue, and we have to determine what truth is, not on the basis of what I feel, but on what God has revealed. And so some would reason such a way and say, well, loving God wouldn't really send people to hell. Is that a fair statement? What's the reasoning for that? What does Scripture say about that? Is that how you feel, or is that what the Bible says? Others say, well, I can leave my spouse, who hasn't been unfaithful, and find someone else and marry this other person. Well, on what basis? Well, this person doesn't want make me happy, and God wants me to be happy. We have to be careful, and this is why many people reject the truth, because of emotional reasonings. And God says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death. Solomon wrote that in Proverbs 14:12. It may seem right to me, as I reason through this, but its end is death. You know, our emotions are blessings from God, but they can't be trusted to guide us in the truth. Emotions follow the truth. They don't establish the truth. It may be that others reject the truth because they're committed to something other than Jesus. Largely, this is those with others who possess some faith. Perhaps we have a theological disagreement. Depending where you are, depending on your circle and the people you're around, this may be a very important part of the lesson. And listen, we have to be just as careful as everyone else. Okay? We've got to be just as cautious as everyone else, to make sure that our commitment is first and foremost to Jesus and truth, and everything else is subservient to that. But some may reject the gospel because they're committed to something other than Jesus. It may be a particular set of beliefs. You can go to Mark 7, and verses 5 through 9, and you can find out some are rejecting Jesus on the basis of tradition, things that were taught by the traditions of the elders. That is, they were washing their hands before they ate. And they go up to Jesus and his apostles and say, why don't your apostles wash their hands before they eat? But they're taking tradition and trying to impose that on others. And others have their mind made up about what they believe and aren't interested in being challenged or considering a different view. And just to show you the hard-heartedness that people feel, we read from John 11 last week where Jesus performed perhaps the greatest miracle. That is the resurrection of Lazarus. Upon seeing this resurrection miracle, just to show you how deeply committed someone can be to something other than truth, something other than what God has clearly shown. Look at the reaction of some of the people after Lazarus' resurrection. These people saw the miracle. They saw the dead man come out of the tomb. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed. Verse 46, here it is. Here's somebody who's committed to something other than truth. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. It was clear what Jesus had done. He brought a dead man back to life. You didn't want to do that by the power of God. But their commitment wasn't to what was true. What they could see, they wanted to believe this other thing about Jesus. And so they go and they tell on him to the Pharisees. And so some are committed to a particular set of beliefs. Others are committed to a particular religion. Let's go to John 9 real quick and see there. Once again, this is a miracle where Jesus has performed this great sign. John 9. This is where he's healed a man who had been born blind, and the Pharisees are now interrogating this man. And it says, the Jews didn't believe that he'd been born blind and received his sight until they called his parents who had received it and asked him, is this your son? Who has been born blind? How then does he see? His parents said, we don't know. We know that this is our son, that he's been born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we see who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, if he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So, truth. They knew who this man, they knew this was their son. They knew he was born blind. There was only one logical conclusion, and you couldn't get over it. That is, Jesus had healed him. Mom and dad are asked, how did this happen? They know the answer. They know Jesus healed him. But they refuse to answer. What do? They throw him under the bus. Why did they refuse to answer? Well, they feared the Jews because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They were Jews. And if they said Jesus is a Christ and he's healed them, they get kicked out. So they throw their son under the bus because they're more committed to their faith than it is what they've witnessed and what they know to be true. And I've studied with people before, and we've looked at some pretty simplistic, clear truths. Several months ago, I was studying with a Jehovah's Witness, I guess it was about 6 months ago, talking about the divinity of Jesus. That is, Jesus is God equal with the Father. And the Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe Jesus is equal with the Father. They believe Jesus is a sub-level God, inferior to God the Father. And during the study, I would speak and bring out a passage and then let him answer. And it reached a point where he couldn't answer what Scripture had said. He couldn't answer it, but he wouldn't back down. And so I just asked him, I said, "Sir, if you can take your Bible and show me that what you're saying is true, you'll change my mind. I'll believe it because I want to know the truth. If I show you something that you believe to be untrue, will you believe the truth in favor of what you've always believed?" And he said, "Sir, I think this study has accomplished as much as it's going to." When confronted with the truth, and renouncing his religion or choosing his religion, he chose to renounce the truth in favor of what he was comfortable with. And sadly, this isn't an uncommon experience. They did it during the days of Jesus, and people still do this today. Beloved, and I speak to all of us, we must be committed to truth. We must be committed first and foremost to Christ, never to a particular teaching, a particular understanding. First and foremost, we follow Christ. We follow God. We follow His Word. And then others may reject the truth because of a commitment to a particular person. You know, "Well, my family wouldn't accept me if I believed or embraced this. Or if I conceded that this was truth, what would that mean for my loved ones who didn't believe?" We've got to understand what others believe doesn't determine whether something's true. What we believe about something doesn't determine what's true. All that matters is truth is truth. And if you reject the truth in favor of what someone might think about you or what implications it might mean about someone, you need to hear the words of Jesus, that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this is a warning for all of us. I hope it's shedding some light, but it's a warning also for all of us to make sure that if we place family or belief or a particular religion over a search for the truth, it's idolatry. We must first and foremost be committed to Christ and His teachings. And a particular belief can be idolatry if we choose it over the truth. As a particular religion can become idolatrous if we choose it over the truth. As a family member can become an idol if we choose it over the truth. And then one more reason, and we need to acknowledge this as well, this needs to be said, because I've been guilty of appropriating the motives of someone who's rejected what I perceive to be clear teaching. It may be that someone has studied and honestly arrived at a different conclusion. Okay? We need to realize that not everyone's rejection is because they hate the truth. Not everyone is rejecting it because they're blind. Not everyone is rejecting it because they just want to be misled. Some people study and genuinely come to different conclusions. And there's a reference there to the parting of Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. And I know that's in principle what I'm wanting us to understand, is that two people may be on different sides of the issue. And it isn't always necessarily out of ill will. It isn't out of malintent. It isn't out of I'm only interested in doing what I'm interested in doing, and I don't want to hear what you have to say. That's not always the case. We need to be careful that we don't misappropriate motives. It may sometimes be that someone else has studied the issue honestly, sincerely, and they're led to a different conviction. That may be the reason why. Understand that doesn't change the nature of truth. But we also must remember, sometimes people are in process. Sometimes coming to a knowledge of the truth, it just doesn't happen. Maybe it did. It does. Like a light bulb moment where the truth just comes on and you realize and you're obedient to it. For others, it's a process. It takes time. And so we should never write someone off or misjudge their motive just because they've come to a different conclusion. There are people who genuinely arrive at different places, having studied and come to different conclusions. As I said, that doesn't necessarily impact truth. That has no impact on truth. But it does tell us that not everyone's intentions are evil. All right, so let's take the second part of the lesson, and we'll move through this much more quickly. How can we help unbelievers see the truth? Well, one, we want to pray for God to soften their hearts and open their eyes. Sometimes the hardness of heart is just beyond what we can do. And no matter how persuasive we might be, no matter how sound our logic and our scripture may be, the foundation that we're building on, they just won't see. And so what we've got to do is pray for God to soften hearts and open eyes. And truthfully, this should be step one. Anytime you're seeking to bring someone to Christ or to talk about the truth with anyone, we should pray first. Okay, God is involved with people coming to a knowledge of the truth. As I said earlier, I'm not always prepared to say how that happens, but I am prepared to say that it is true. God is involved. And it's a comforting thought, because if it were just up to me and just up to my ability to persuade and just up to my logic and my mind, I don't think I'd be very successful. But when I know that God is on the other end, involved in people's eyes being opened, that changes the picture, doesn't it? That changes the way we view evangelism. So pray for God to soften hearts and to open eyes. It may be that this is only something that God can do. Secondly, try to help them see their need for God. Help them see, and this is for people that don't believe, help them see the vanity of life. It's not real hard to show to people. Not everyone wants to see it, but it's not too hard to show to people that life is vain. If they've chased the things of the world, then they know they don't satisfy. They know they don't quench the thirst that a person has deep within their soul. Jesus is the water and the bread of life, and He alone can truly satisfy us and the longings that God has placed within us. So expose the vanity of life and expose the true condition that they have before God. And then give evidence of the gospel in our life. And frankly, that's just simply being a Christian. Living like Christians should. Loving our enemies. Suffering patiently. Being thankful, not complaining, and living righteously. All of these things are counterintuitive to the world. But as I said, what the gospel does is it changes you. It changes you. The world hates their enemies. That's just the natural human thing to do. But the gospel changes us so that we don't love our enemies. We don't hate our enemies. We can respond with love to people who mistreat us and persecute us and speak badly of us and offend us. When we suffer, the common result is to cause suffering or to become disagreeable or unpleasant. And we need to learn to suffer patiently. The gospel can change where we do that. Rather than complaining, we need to be thankful. Rather than pursuing our own desires, we need to live righteously. This is changes the gospel works within us. And we need to be giving evidence of the gospel in the way that we live. And in doing that, hopefully we'll be able to help believers see the truth. Well, then what can we do to help those who believe, those who have a conviction and a faith in Jesus, to see the truth? Kind of like Robert mentioned in his prayer, we need to just be willing to have that conversation. So oftentimes we want to shy away, but people who are religious and who are convicted about their faith, they'll oftentimes be agreeable to talk, even about things that they may not see eye to eye with someone on. And so here's what I suggest you do if you find yourself in that situation, is to engage and pursue those spiritual conversations. And this really helps, because you don't want to come across as, you know, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to be. That's probably not going to result with a very productive conversation. Ask questions. Ask questions and listen. Don't just ask questions and then be ready to shoot that down because you think you know what they're going to say. Ask questions and listen. Don't try to have an argumentative attitude. One of the things that questions can do is they can help expose inconsistencies. So you say a person is saved by faith alone. Yes. And many of our friends and loved ones would say, yes, we're saved by faith alone. And so ask questions. Try to expose maybe some of the inconsistencies in thinking. Is a person really saved by faith alone? Yes. Does a person have to repent? Yes, they have to repent. Does a person have to confess Christ as Lord? Yes, they have to confess Christ as Lord. So, is a person saved by faith alone? See, what you're doing is you're exposing inconsistencies in that way of thinking, and you can do so in a way that doesn't just turn someone off or they immediately shut down and disengage. Okay? And so ask questions. That's an effective way to have those conversations. Try to determine what's there acting as a barrier at the bottom of them coming and seeing what the Bible says. Perhaps it's true. Someone has arrived at a different conclusion. But asking questions and just having conversations and getting to know a person can reveal that there's something else standing in the way. Okay, it's not just that their mind isn't convinced logically. Something else is hindering them. Is there some sort of family expectation that they have to maintain a certain belief or a certain religion? Is there someone that they feel like they would be betraying if they were to concede that, yes, this is what the Bible teaches? Or are they simply uninterested in the moment of being persuaded that they may not believe what is true? If there's anything but a desire for the truth that is blocking them, then you've got to understand you're not going to be able to get past it with the truth, okay? Because it's not a logical issue. It's not a fact that they can't see what the Bible says. There's something else there, and you've got to deal with that. And then if you can help deal with that barrier, then perhaps there will be room for the truth to come in and grow. And so figure out what's at the root of the rejection. Emphasize Scripture over feelings. Don't let people argue from I think. Show them the danger of being led by feelings. A couple of good passages, Proverbs 14:12, that we mentioned already. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So consistently point people back to Scripture. Where does the Bible teach that? Where does God's Word say that? Where can we find that in Scripture? Don't let them argue from emotions. Emphasize Scripture over feelings. And then lastly, be patient, persistent, gentle, and kind. As Steve read for us this morning, the latter part of that passage, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant to them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. We're to deal with others kindly, patiently, gently. I know sometimes we can find ourselves in an emotionally charged conversation, but we must remember who we are. We must remember what the goal is. We must deal with others kindly, patiently, and gently. And just think in your own life, how wasn't there a process for you coming to the truth, at least in some way or form? Maybe you immediately believed after hearing it, but that's not most people's experience. For most of us, it's a process of learning and growing, and you may never know where someone is in that process. So be careful as you deal with them. Don't just put it out there and say, well, I gave it to you, and if you're not going to take it, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That's not Christian-like, and that's not what Paul says we're to do with those with whom we disagree. You know, we could all wish that every person was like Apollos, who, whenever he was teaching an incomplete gospel, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla come and take him aside, and they taught him the way of Christ more accurately, and he just welcomed it. He just received it. We could all wish that there were Apolloses in our life who would just embrace the truth the moment they heard it. But for most of us, it's a process, and we need to understand and grant that same grace to others who may be in the process of their own in coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we need to do everything we can so that the gospel we received and the truth will be embraced. Paul says in Philippians 3:15, let those of you who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. So he doesn't say get on board with what I'm saying or get out. He says give it time. God will reveal the truth as Christian maturity begins to embrace that. Remember what my job is and what your job is. It's to present the truth. It's up to the hearer, and it's up to God. The seed will be born. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The truth and opportunity to respond to that is set before you this morning. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the good news, and that's the gospel. And we're told that we can have our sins forgiven by believing in Jesus as God's Son, and by repenting from our sins, turning, making a clean break from them, committing ourselves to Christ, confessing His name, and being baptized in water so that our sins might be forgiven. If you've never obeyed that truth, and that's here for you this morning, that opportunity is always available. But right now, if it's on your heart and mind to respond to that, to embrace the blood of Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Lord, you can come and make that commitment and follow Jesus and have your sins washed away. Maybe I pray that this lesson will be helpful to you as you encounter others in your life with whom you'll have opportunity to have these conversations. Let love and patience and kindness lead the way. And may God bless you in your endeavors to preach the truth and the gospel to those who do not know the Lord. If we can help you in any way at this time, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.